All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the 12th chapter. Now, we've really been wearing this chapter out, haven't we? But I hope that it's been profitable. I'm always uncomfortable when I teach on Satan, and I say that very seriously because Satan doesn't like to be exposed, and usually when you bring a series on Satan, especially. Why, you get into all kinds of trouble, and there's just been a lot of vexing things that have been happening recently, and I'm not sure that it isn't connected with this. Dr. Chafer mentioned when we were in seminary that when he wrote his book on Satan, that he just had all kinds of trouble that he'd never had before. And, you know, if we didn't have the scriptures, we'd all have a very, very distorted idea of what Satan is and what he does. And it's easy to joke about him, but it really is no joking matter, is it? Because he's a very real enemy, and he knows that his time is short. And he's certainly working in our country as never before. And so it's important for us to know what the scriptures teach, because the Bible is the only book in the world where Satan is really exposed. I would include with that books that are written, of course, as expositions of the scriptures. But basically, it's only in the Word of God that we can really find out who he is, what he's up to, what his objectives are, and there's no chapter that's any stronger, as far as that's concerned, than Revelation chapter 12. Here we have a whole host of his names, and it's also in the scriptures that we find out how he can be overcome. And basically it's through the Word, but remember, we closed last time looking at verse 11, and let me just refresh your memory with that, if I may, this morning. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Remember that Satan's doom was sealed at the cross. That's what this means. And the blood of the Lamb points us to Calvary, points to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was not only putting away the sins of his people when he died on the cross, but he was sealing Satan's doom. And so we can rejoice that he is a defeated foe, even though he's still within the providence of God, able to do what he wants to do, yet he is defeated. He was defeated at the cross. But let's remember the second part of this, because, as I mentioned last time, I'm sure that this is a weak point with every single one of us, and that is the word of their testimony. And remember that this was the testimony of Jesus Christ. I won't go through all those passages. If you weren't here last Tuesday, you could take a concordance and look up the word testimony. We actually have it in the last verse of the chapter, last verse of chapter 12. And we'll come to that this morning, where John speaks of those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now remember that true witnessing is witnessing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have to speak about sin, and you may have occasion to talk directly to a person about their own particular circumstances, but remember that we're not bearing the kind of testimony that defeats the evil one unless we tell people about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, his death on the cross. That certainly is linked with the blood of the Lamb. And Satan's purposes, of course, in the life of any individual can only be frustrated and put to an end when they hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't tell people about our church, or we don't tell people about ourselves. We tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is our witness. And as we bear, remember, this is a verbal testimony. That's what the expression means. They overcame him by the verbal expression of their testimony. And we need to be talking about the Lord more than we do. And we need to be looking for those opportunities and praying for opportunities. And I don't mean that we need to be foolish and offensive in our testimony, but usually if we are prayerful and asking the Lord to keep us alert to the opportunities, there are opportunities for us to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. I always enjoy reading Dr. Walter Wilson's books. He was a medical doctor in Kansas City, and he had a very unique way of introducing the gospel to people, and it was never the same. One day he had a funeral, and he was not only a medical doctor, but he was a pastor too. And he was going out and riding out in the hearse with the funeral director, and just wondering and praying how he could speak to this funeral director about the gospel. And so he said to him, he said, "What do you think that the Bible means when it says, 'Let the dead bury their dead'?" And this funeral director says, "Why, I don't think the Bible says anything like that. That doesn't make any sense." And Dr. Walter Wilson said, "Yes, it does say that." And he was able to talk to him about the scripture and explain the difference to him between what it meant to be physically dead and what it was to be spiritually dead. And from that, he was able to talk to him about the Savior. So many times just a passage of Scripture like that will open the door for us. But people have real needs, don't they? And it used to be that here in our own country, it was hard to find a person who hadn't read the Bible or heard something about the gospel. But I've talked to people, and I'm sure you have, who've never seen a Bible. People here in our own country don't know anything about it. Maybe all they know about the Lord Jesus Christ is they've used his word in blasphemy, or they've heard his word, his name used, but they don't know anything about him. And so let's pray that the Lord will give us real boldness to speak his word. And as we saw in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul needed this. And when the members of the early church were threatened that they were not to speak anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus, they got together and prayed that the Lord would give them boldness. And Luke tells us that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and they saw the Lord doing wonderful work. Lucille and I were talking the other day about the passage of Scripture that speaks of if we sow sparingly, we will do what? We'll reap sparingly, but if we sow abundantly, we're going to reap abundantly. And so this is what we need to be faithful in doing, and this is one reason that the Lord has left us here. God has a people to be reached, a people who are going to be saved, but the gospel needs to be preached, and God sovereignly leads us and puts us in contact with with those who need the Savior, and there isn't anything that will really increase our joy in the Lord like seeing somebody else come to know the Lord as Savior. So I hope that as we face the days ahead, we'll be more faithful in this. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. We're often timid about witnessing because we don't want to lose our friends. Well, that wasn't really the main issue in the early days of the church. The loss that they faced was the possibility of losing their lives. And yet, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for His work, their delight in doing His will was so great that they didn't care about those things. And that's going to be true during this period that we're talking about, where people will realize what the issues are, and even though it is going to mean death for many of them, yet they're going to overcome by the word of their testimony. All right, let me read the rest of the chapter now. Now, the verse 12 is, of course, related to what we have read in the just the preceding verses. At the end of verse 9, we read that Satan was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then the announcement is made in heaven in verse 10, "Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And then we read in verse 12, after the statement of overcoming him, "Therefore, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." Now, Satan is not there anymore, and he won't be back. "But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath." Now, in other words, he's been infuriated because he's been cast out of heaven and he's come down to earth, knowing that he hath but a short time, but evidently still thinking that it's possible for him to overthrow the purposes of God. Fawcett in the Jameson, Fawcett and Brown commentary says, "Furious at his expulsion from heaven, knowing his time on earth is short until he be cast down lower, when Christ shall set up his kingdom, Satan concentrates all his power to destroy as many souls as he can. Though no longer able to accuse the elect in heaven, he can tempt and persecute on earth. The more light becomes victorious, the more violent become the powers of darkness. At the last crisis, Antichrist will manifest himself with an intensity of iniquity greater than ever before." So this is what we're concerned with here, and this is what is going to make the tribulation period the time of suffering, because Satan, knowing that his time is short, is just going to unleash everything that he possibly can to accomplish his purposes. Now, he's cast out of heaven, but notice what he does when he is cast into the earth. We've noticed in the early part of the chapter that the woman that is spoken of here seems to represent the people of Israel. She's the one from whom the man-child comes, and he's caught up into heaven, But she's left on earth, and when he is cast out of heaven, he persecuted the woman, I'm reading from verse 13 now, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, where are our pens? Here they are. Now, let me just represent what we're does that look like a lady? Now, I'm drawing this to show that the woman represents the nation Israel, the whole nation. But within the nation, there's a remnant. And this is sometimes referred to as the elect of Israel. Now, the whole nation is going to be in trouble during the tribulation period, but the special object of the dragon, when you read in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman. That is, he is against the whole nation, but he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And the remnant is defined by those last two expressions, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not God's purpose to save all of the people of Israel. God has an elect people within the nation that he is going to save, and these are those Jewish people who really know the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of Israel that are going to be brought to the Lord. And he's making war with them. When it speaks of Satan's accusations, it speaks of the fact that he, in verse 10, the accuser, the last part of the verse, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So you see, Satan's primary objective is the people of God. And the nation Israel has been a nation that God has chosen, and God has worked through the nation. It was through the nation Israel that the Lord Jesus came into existence. But if we have the idea that all of Israel as a nation is going to be saved, we have a mistaken idea of what the Word of God teaches. Now, you see some of this in the book of Romans. Turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 9. I know those of you who attend here at Trinity have been through this recently. This will be a good review for us, but some of the rest of you may not have seen this. In Romans 9, beginning with the first part of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about the sorrow that he has in his heart because his kinsmen according to the flesh are are not saved. And in verse 4 he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But then the statement that I want you to see is in verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Now the problem that he's dealing with here is, if God has chosen the people of Israel, then why is it that there are so many Jews who are not saved? Now, is it that the word of God has not taken effect in their lives? Is it that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father set out to do something that they haven't been able to accomplish? And then he explains in the last part of verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, that is when he speaks of Israel in the sense of being the people of God, he's not talking about the whole nation, but he has reference to a people within the nation itself, who are the chosen ones of God. And then he explains this: neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because a person is a natural descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that he is a child of God. A Jew is not saved because he's a Jew. God has his chosen people within Israel, just as he has his chosen people among the Gentiles. So that when you go to the 10th chapter, look at the first verse of the 10th chapter, Paul must be using this term Israel in a more restricted sense. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul would not pray that the whole nation would be saved. Paul was praying that the Israel within the nation, the elect of Israel, would come to Christ, and this was the purpose of God, and this was the burden that was upon his heart. And this ought to be the prayer of our hearts as well. Now, Satan does everything that he possibly can to destroy the people of God, destroy those who keep the commandments and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it says here in verse 15 that a flood, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth swallowed up her mouth, opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, a flood in Old Testament scripture is often used as an expression of trouble. And one interesting thing about studying the book of Revelation is you find a number of expressions that are used in the Old Testament, so that the more you know of the Old Testament and terms that are used there, the more help you get in understanding it. Now, turn to the 18th Psalm. Let me just show you. Now, this may refer to a literal flood of some kind that Satan is going to use, and I'm personally inclined to feel that that's what he's talking about, because I believe that we ought to interpret the scripture literally. whenever it makes sense to do so. But I want you to see some of these other expressions. In the 18th Psalm, in the 4th verse, David says, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." This, by this, he obviously means the troubles that were brought upon him by Saul and by his enemies, and he refers to these troubles as floods. Now turn over to the 32nd Psalm, and you'll see another expression. Verse 6, Psalm 32, verse 6. "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble." So you see, a flood here is used to illustrate the trouble that comes upon the people of God. And it's because troubles overwhelm, and troubles would destroy us. And so a flood is a fit picture of what we go through when the enemy is against us. Now, look at the 124th Psalm, just for another illustration of this. And this doesn't exhaust all that we find in the Scriptures. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." So you see there in verse 4, the waters, the stream. Verse 5, the proud waters, speaks of these troubles. So whatever the trouble may be, whether it's a literal flood or troubles in another sense that Satan is going to bring against the people of God, the earth opens up her mouth and swallows the flood, so that we see that God sends help to his people from a most unexpected source. And God spares his people. Whatever Satan may try to do to extinguish the people of God from the face of the earth, he's not going to be able to accomplish this, because the Lord is going to spare his people, and Satan is going to be frustrated to the very end. Although the book of Revelation, as we've already seen, teaches that many are going to die because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, the mark of the remnant is that they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Turn back to 1 John for just a moment. Second chapter and the 3rd verse. Actually, 3rd, 4th, and 5th verses. Read these verses with me, will you? 3, 4, and 5. "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. You see, this is one of the distinguishing marks of a child of God. Not that he goes to church, not that he gives his money to the support of the Lord's work, but that he keeps the commandments of God. And that's not only true during the tribulation period, that's true during this day in which we live. When a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, then his life is going to be changed to conform to the Word of God. And this not only identifies us for other people, but this is a means, as John says here, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And the person who professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ but is not interested in being obedient to the Word of God is a person who's making a false claim and an empty profession. So we see that as far as Satan is concerned, and let's go on now to look at chapter 13. Now, in chapter 13, we have two beasts. And the chapter can be divided according to these two beasts that are mentioned. You'll see one mentioned in verse 1 and the second one mentioned in verse 11. So that the first 10 verses give us the first section of the chapter. And then from verse 11 on through verse 18, we have the second. Now, there have been different ways of looking at these two beasts. We can call them the first beast, and then the second beast. And what we're actually concerned here with in this chapter, following on the heels of chapter 12, are the instruments that God or that Satan is using in the last days that really fall into the category of what we have seen to be Antichrist. Now, what does Antichrist mean? We've had that, haven't we? All right, it means against. Does it mean anything else? Means not only against, but it means in place of. He's coming. The Antichrist is coming to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to deceive many. Now turn to 1 John, back to 1 John again. Now, there are several references in 1 John to the Antichrist. In the fourth chapter, the third verse, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. That is the spirit of Antichrist. In chapter 2 And verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah? Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And that is, he's of that spirit. But in the 18th verse, John says, and this is still in the second chapter, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now, in the first part of that verse, the 18th verse, John is referring to a person who's going to come, who is going to be the epitome of all that has been done throughout history, which is characterized by Antichrist. But there's one who is coming, who is going to be called the Antichrist. And he's going to be opposed to Christ. He's going to seek to take the place of Christ. Satan, of course, as you remember, we have seen, had designs upon the messianic reign of the Lord. But it's interesting to see when John says here, "As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come," so that this means that in the first century, John had been teaching the people to whom he was writing this letter that there was an Antichrist who was going to come, and that he would bring to a climax, he would be a human being who would be a person who would bring to a climax all of the Antichrist activity that had gone on throughout throughout history. Now, when we come to the 13th chapter, the question is, and I don't know that I have the wisdom to answer this. I kind of jump back and forth, and yet some feel that the first beast is the Antichrist, and some feel that the second beast is the Antichrist. Now, if you feel that the second beast is the Antichrist, just going again here. Then you would feel that this beast is a governmental. I think it's about to go dry on me. Is a governmental ruler of some kind, perhaps the ruler of the revived Roman Empire. Now, if this is the Antichrist, then the second beast would be the false prophet. Now, I have taught the book of Revelation when I took this first position, but after further study, I'm a little more inclined to take this second position, that the first is the Antichrist and that the second is the false prophet. And they're the two that we are concerned with when we get on into the book of Revelation and we see what's said about the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire. But there's no question but that if this is the Antichrist, if the first beast is the Antichrist, then he has authority over these governmental leaders. They're described under seven heads and ten horns, and upon the horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, in other words, this is This is a governmental manner in which the Antichrist is going to seek to control the earth in the last days, and so that there are going to be other kings that are ruling over him. See, it says, "I saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns." This is, these are described, as we're going to see later in chapter 17, as kings. Now turn over to the 17th chapter, if you will, because we really need that to help us understand this passage of Scripture. Verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Now, he's talking about Babylon here in this chapter, and the great harlot in the early part of the chapter, but we'll get to that later. But I want you to see the description here. "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." I see this. This, in other words, distinguishes between these ten horns and the beast himself. And therefore, this would lead us to see that he is either the head of this revived empire, as Daniel's prophecy teaches, or maybe the Antichrist simply exercising his control. "These make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Now, I realize that there's a lot there that we're not prepared to understand, because we need to come at it through the first part of the chapter. But I want you to see that we're talking about these ten kings whom John says have not yet received a kingdom, but are going to reign as kings with one for 1 hour, and they have one purpose. Chapter 17, verse 13, they have one mind, that is, they're united in one purpose, and they give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, this is really the final governmental revolt against God, and it's under the headship of these two beasts. Now, we're just going to have time to get started in this, and then perhaps we can finish with the first beast next time, and then leave the second beast for this fall. Hate to leave you in such a precarious position, but... Now, he stood upon the sand of the sea, chapter 13, verse 1, and he saw a beast rise out of the sea, having these seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy, or the names of blasphemy. So we know that this is an evil person. Now, he's called a beast, as we have seen this expression before, because he is brutal, he's bestial, he's savage, he's evil, and so consequently, this is the term which best describes him. Now, he arises out of the sea. Beast arises out of the sea. Now, let me show you this Old Testament expression. Turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5. Now, the book of Revelation is a difficult book to study. There's no question about that. But it's even more difficult because we don't know some of the symbolism that is used in the Old Testament, which John has employed in writing the book of the Revelation. Now, look at the 26th verse of Isaiah chapter 5, where he says, "And he will lift up an ensign to the nations." Now, he's speaking of the Gentile nations from far, "and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly." Now, in verse 30, "And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof." Now, when you put these two verses together, you'll see that the sea, S-E-A, refers to the nations, to the Gentile nations. And you have another illustration of this in the 17th chapter of Isaiah, and the 12th verse. "Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters." And then let me give you one other in, well, two others in Isaiah. First, the 60th chapter, and then we'll come back to the 57th chapter. Turn to the 60th chapter of Isaiah and see the sea, of course, represents that which is really uncontrollable. One of the most dreadful things that we ever see is when the ocean is venting its fury, and the nations are pictured in this sense. And in the 60th chapter of Isaiah, in the 5th verse, "Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." Now, in Hebrew poetry, you usually have two expressions that are parallel: the abundance of the sea, the forces of the Gentiles. So the seas, again, are used here to represent the Gentiles. Now, turn back to the 57th chapter, and the last two verses. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Now, when you read that in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, John standing upon the sand of the sea, and he saw a beast rise out of the sea. This means that this ferocious person who's described as a beast rises from among the Gentiles and is going to exercise his authority, going to be an instrument in the hand of instrument behind Satan to oppose the people of God. And he controls these kings, and they have on their heads the names of blasphemy, so that he's been cast out of heaven. We learned that in chapter 12. Now he knows that his time is short. He's going to do everything that he possibly can on earth, and so he is harnessing these kings so that they will exercise their power in doing everything that he possibly can to put an end to those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, now, my time's gone, and I'd better stop, but read over this 13th chapter as many times as you can between now and next Tuesday, because this is a very, very important chapter as far as the end times are concerned. And we'll see just what this beast does to overthrow the things of God and to destroy the work of God on earth in those last days. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we come into these rather difficult chapters of this very wonderful book, that the Holy Spirit will teach us, will enlighten us. We pray, Father, that we may realize more what the enemy is seeking to do in our own day, and the fury that he's going to release in the end times as he seeks to frustrate and hinder thy eternal purposes. And Father, we thank you too for what you have revealed in your word concerning Satan and concerning the spirit of Antichrist, and not only what he is seeking to do, but Father, you most graciously have revealed to us in your word how we can be victorious over the evil one. And Lord, we have seen that the word is our main instrument. We need to be walking in obedience to the word. We need to be using the word. We need to be bearing testimony concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ, in shedding his precious blood as the Lamb of God, conquered the evil one. But Lord, we pray for your protection. We pray for deliverance. We pray that in these days in which we live, in which we see Satan doing so many things to damn the souls of men and to hinder the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, that you'll make us bold in proclaiming the gospel. Strengthen our faith. Help us to believe with all of our hearts, Father, that while we are no match for Satan, yet our Lord Jesus Christ can make us more than conquerors. And we pray that you'll give us victory and give us deliverance and enable us in these evil days to see many turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him as their own personal Savior. Thank you for those who have come this morning, and we pray, Father, that you'll use your word in each one of our lives, day by day. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.